Okay, so we're looking at David and his sons. As I said, this study covers a huge section of scripture, really. It's about, well, it's more than 100 chapters. It's quite a lot. David is introduced in 1 Samuel 16. He's had a little brief mention at the end of Ruth, but now he's introduced properly in 1 Samuel 16. His life under Saul is traced through the following chapters of 1 Samuel. And then he becomes king on Saul's death in 2 Samuel. And that book traces the course of his kingship, and he dies at the end of the book. And then in 1 and 2 Kings, you've got the life of Israel under David's descendants, including the dividing of the nation into two after Solomon. And it ends with Israel in exile in Babylon. That's a large centuries of history that's been covered there. 1 and 2 Chronicles, which immediately follow 1 and 2 Kings in the English Bible, but not in the Hebrew Bible, different section of the Hebrew Bible, they look again at that whole section of the reign of Saul through to the exile. But they do it from a slightly different perspective. I don't know if you've ever wondered why you've got the two accounts. I mean, when you read it, you do see some differences. I guess the 1st and 2nd Kings is looking at that period of history in what you could call a prophetic way. It's actually looking at how God deals prophetically with his people through that time. 1 and 2 Chronicles looks at that same period of history from a wisdom perspective. And that's why the picture of the kings is not quite so black and white in Chronicles as it is in Kings. If you read Chronicles, some of the kings who just get sort of painted in very black way in Kings, you sort of see nuances and shades with them. And that's because there's a different perspective. It's not saying that one is right and one's wrong, either of the accounts. They're just sort of highlighting different things. I guess I was trying to think, how would we think about it? And I mean, if you were looking prophetically at leadership within Australia, you might say, well, the worship of God maybe didn't seem very central to much of that leadership, so you could paint it that way. But then if you looked at it from a wisdom perspective, you could say, given all that, there were still some wise things that people did as well as some foolish things within that flow. So that's kind of the difference between the two, and both are actually important ways of looking at a thing. I don't know if you've thought much about wisdom literature. You've got Proverbs and Psalms, and Proverbs is the most obvious one, the Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes and Job, and actually also 1st and 2nd Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible, as well as Ezra and Nehemiah. They're all considered wisdom literature rather than history, which is sometimes what we call them. And there's kind of three categories of writing in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Bible, there's the Torah, or the law, which is God's express will and his covenant and the basis of relationship with him. Then you've got the prophets, which is really about calling a sinful people back into the reality of the Torah. And then you've got the wisdom literature. Very often we read the wisdom literature and try and make it into commands. Did we talk about this last week? Can't remember. But so you read Proverbs and you kind of think, well, that means I've got to do this, this and this. So if I can just work out the meaning of that proverb, then I'll know what to do. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but sometimes you kind of get contradictory proverbs almost beside one another. There's one proverb that says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. I can't remember the reason for that, but I think it's something like, he'll think he's wise and then that won't be any good to him. And then almost the next proverb, I think it might be the next one or it's a few after, it says, answer a fool according to his folly or else he'll think he's wise. So what do you do? Do you answer a fool according to his folly, or do you not answer a fool according to his folly? Well, I mean, that's the kind of decision we've got to make every day, isn't it? You meet somebody who's really a twit. How do I deal with that person?
exactly.
Yeah, if you respond, you know, if you take them too seriously, they'll think, gee, I must be clever. If you don't deal with it, they'll think, gee, they must be right, you know. So what do you do? How do you actually handle people who are foolish? That would be a common workplace experience for anybody who's managing people. But you can't make the proverbs into a command. What the proverbs are there to do is actually try and stimulate you to think wisely. So you've got the background of the commands and the background of the covenants. They're all there as the reality in which you live. But there's so many things, aren't there, in our lives where we actually need wisdom, and God just doesn't give us a command. In a way, he says, it's up to you. You work out what to do. That's actually an incredibly ennobling thing of God to do to us. He actually makes us peers. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants. A servant just has commands. You'll do this, 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 and this. But I call you friends. And a friend actually has some role in the decision making. And that's what the... Anyway, I'm going off track here now. But that's the wisdom literature. It's not just to give us a whole lot more extra commands additional to the law, but it's actually to help us think through, okay, given that this is the truth of God that we know by his law, how would that shape some of the decisions that we have to make, that God puts into our hands to make? How does his law and his covenant not just tell us what to do, but make us wise to be workers with him in his work in the world? I actually think, like, the whole marriage question is a wisdom question normally, isn't it? There are certain commands, you know, somebody of the opposite sex and somebody who's a believer. That'd be the commands. But then there's a whole lot of other questions. And there's wisdom that's needed in that. And God trains us through wisdom how to make those, you know, how to be wise to make those choices. It's very interesting, just by the way, when you come to a wedding service, you have to do something right at the start called the consents. That you, before you do your vows, you do these things called the consents. And what normally happens is that the celebrant will ask, will you, X, take Y to be your lawful wedded wife or husband? And will you? And at the end of that, the person has to say, it's very interesting, nobody apart from the father of the bride says, I do. Only he does. It must be an American thing, I reckon, that I do has become the word. But the person actually says, I will. I will. And so God never puts a shotgun to somebody's head and says, marry that girl. No, you've actually got to come into a wedding freely, like, and say, this is what I choose. This is what I do. And God, in a way, he just puts it there and he says, your choice. You may or you may not. It's your choice. It's not a shotgun, you know, as if somehow this is my will and it's all terrible if you don't exactly obey my will. No, he actually says, it's your choice. And so that's what you've got to own on the day. You can't just say, oh, I will because God made me do it, or I suppose. No, you've got to say, I will. I enter this freely and willingly and gladly. And the whole point of wisdom is so that when you say that I will, you've come to a wise decision. It's to help you make those decisions wisely, to train you in that decision making.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
I always get confused with the choice the Lord gives us.
Yeah.
And then I struggle to understand that, and then his sovereignty, how...
Yeah.
His will. For example, Adam and Eve, like, you know, they chose to eat the fruit.
Yeah.
That was somehow part of God's plan.
Yeah.
But it wasn't, you're saying...
That was... Yeah, even before that, God actually says, name all the animals.
Yeah.
And Adam has to name them whatever he wants to call them. Whatever Adam calls them, that's what they're called. And God doesn't have a list there saying if Adam's got the right names. You know, did you guess right? No, he said, whatever you call them, that's what they'll be called. But God's sovereign. But his sovereignty, it's not just like we're just being manipulated to affect his will. part of his sovereignty, he actually says, in my sovereignty, I'm giving room for your will.
So the term free will, is that the same thing?
Well, yeah, that term gets used so differently by different people.
Yeah, because I've heard bad things about that.
Yeah, but I think you could use that phrase well, in that sense that God actually does give some things to us. There were offerings in the Old Testament called free will offerings, which weren't commanded, but you could just decide to do them.
Yeah.
Give to God a gift, just because you decided. That's not a bad thing. The Bible made provision for that. So anyway, that's all right. We can talk about that another time, because I think it's a big issue. I think the whole wisdom thing, churches in general haven't dealt with wisdom stuff. Very rarely gets preached on, all those kind of things. Or if it does, it's like a few proverbs are taken up to make a new law for us to live by. You know, and I don't know how helpful that is. I think that's a misuse of the proverbs, actually. So anyway, that's the kind of scope of the books that you'd be looking at if you wanted to read all the material on this period. So, firstly, David under Saul. The choosing of David to be the king in Saul's stead was God's work. So, 1 Samuel 16 verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil.'" So that was a cow's horn, it's going to be filled with oil, and he's going to pour that oil onto somebody. "And be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." So, and then in Deuteronomy 17:15, Israel was told to appoint over them the one that God chose to be king. As has been seen time and again through this unfolding story of salvation, God's choice was contrary to human choice and wisdom. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at, the Lord says to Samuel, because he goes to the sons of Jesse, and there's seven of these sons of Jesse, and the first one's a real winner, like top bloke. Vote one, Abinadab, you know, he has to be him, and that's Samuel's view, and God says, no, it's not him. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. David was the youngest and least likely of Jesse's sons to be suited to be king, but he was chosen. In 1 Samuel 13 verse 14, Saul was told that the Lord would seek a man after his own heart. There's all kinds of ways of understanding that phrase, and generally they're not right. Generally we think that means a person who's really on fire for God, really dedicated to God. If that meaning is there, it's only secondary. What it really means is it's not actually pointing to the character of David. It's actually saying a man who God has set apart in God's own heart. In other words, a man of God's own choosing. That's really all it means. It's not actually making a character assessment of David. It's actually saying something about the freedom of God in choosing him. So another way you could say that is, a man that I'll appoint, that man. So David's chosen. Another aspect of God's choosing is seen in the unfolding story. The Lord protected and kept David for this purpose. Through his lifetime, this is what David survives. He was delivered from a bear. He was delivered from a lion. He was delivered from the Philistine's giant Goliath. Saul himself, and Saul on a number of occasions tried to kill David. Twice he tried to spear him. Once he sent men to murder him in his bed. He chased him through the desert, round and round rocks sometimes. The fact that David survived, I mean, this is God bringing his story to the brink constantly too, yet again. And then even his own son Absalom sought to kill him. So just the fact of God's choosing David is seen in the way he's kept and protected. It's only God's personal intervention that preserves the outworking plan. This certain choosing by God was the key to David's refusal to seek to grasp the promised kingdom itself. If you've read through those chapters of 1 Samuel from 16 onwards, it's just remarkable. There's a couple of times, remember, once when Saul's in a cave going to the toilet, and another time where David can sneak into the camp while Saul's asleep. And both times somebody says to him, let's kill him. And because God has actually said to him in chapter 16, you'll be the king. And he's already said to Saul before that, you're not to be king anymore. I'm going to take the kingship from you. And both times David refuses to seize the kingship. And he insists on honouring Saul as king. In fact, when Saul is in the cave relieving himself, David sneaks up with his sword and cuts a corner off his garment, and then it says his heart smote him. That was too much. That was dishonouring the king. So, and why is he like that? Well, he's so sure of God's promise to give him the kingship. He doesn't have to snatch it. Doesn't have to take it. Doesn't have to force the issue. When the kingship became his, it was clearly the hand of God that had brought it to be. I mean, if you seized it yourself, you'd be wondering, wouldn't you? Did I do that, or did God? Listen to his song on his deathbed as he recounted the faithfulness of God to him through his life. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my saviour. From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord who's worthy of praise, and I'm saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. He could have said that any number of times. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called to the Lord, I called out to my God. From his temple he heard my cry, my voice, my cry came to his ears. The earth trembled and quaked, the foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. He's not going to let his Holy One be despised. Smoke rose from his nostril, consuming fire came from his mouth, burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down, dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, bolts of lightning, and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The song actually goes on. But that's a great celebration, isn't it, of his whole life. This has been the story of my life, he says. So David finally becomes king. You can read about the tragic end of Saul's life. And one of the most deeply moving parts of the whole Bible is David's lament when he hears about Saul's death. And the death of Jonathan, Saul's son. It just brings tears to your eyes to read it. It's so beautifully honouring of those two men. So David becomes king. And what we see is that he fulfilled what had centuries ago begun under the leadership of Joshua when Israel arrived in the Promised Land. He subdued all Israel's enemies and even went beyond Israel's borders to defeat other nations. David knew that the establishment and exaltation of the kingdom was by the Lord for the sake of his people Israel. One of the most significant developments under David's rule, so that's one thing, the land, all the land is given now to Israel. That's a very significant thing that happens under David's rule. It's been centuries since they entered the promised land, but now finally the enemies are subdued. One of the most significant developments, this is number two, under David's rule, was the conquering of Jerusalem, the very first of his military victories after his coronation. He had a number of military victories as a kind of a general under Saul, but this is his first victory after his coronation. This city was to become the place of God's dwelling in the temple. Jerusalem became known as Zion, as Zion, and that was the pre-Israelite name of the hill on which the Jebusite fortress was located. But that name, which is really it's not an Israelite word, but it comes to really be synonymous with Israel. Zion becomes the name of that hill. It's the name of the Temple Mountain and the Palace Mountain. It becomes the name of the whole city. It becomes the name of the land, really. And actually becomes a name for the whole people of God. Nobody's actually really sure what the name means. There's some discussion about that amongst scholars. During David's time, it was the capital city of Israel and the home of the throne. Not long after Jerusalem was captured, the ark was brought up there. This is number three of the important things that happened in David's reign. The ark was brought up there by David, but it resided for at least 3 months outside the city. But then it was brought into the city centre later, where it was placed in a tent that David had pitched for it. But it's still a little bit homeless, the ark. The matter of the dwelling place for the name of God would occupy David's thoughts, as he was really struck by the incongruence of the fact that he's dwelling in a palace in his new capital, and the ark is still in a tent, and that worries him. And so he asks the Lord's permission to build a house. Nathan the prophet says, go ahead, do it, that sounds good. The Lord gives him a dream, a vision, speaks to him overnight, and Nathan has to go back the next day and say, actually no, don't. And this is what the Lord says. God made it clear to him that in fact he, God, will build David a house. And that's in 2 Samuel 7:11, 16. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is a promise of God to David. And you think about that, it's eternal kingship is being promised to him and his family. And God's making this promise to him. At the very end of 2 Kings, basically the Davidic kingship doesn't exist. All the sons of the last king have been killed in front of him, and his eyes have been put out. He's been blinded. What does that mean now for Israel and for these promises? And we won't really get to see that, but all the way through there's something else happening through the stream of the prophets, which we'll start to see with Hank. In that promise, there are lines drawing out to the future Messiah and to the establishment of the eternal kingdom. Certainly, neither Solomon nor any of the kings that follow from him fulfilled the dynamic promises made by the Lord here. David stands throughout the Bible as an anticipation of the Messiah, by whom God's intention for his creation will be brought to fulfilment. See Psalm 2, 45, 72, 110, and then those passages from Isaiah and Zechariah in the notes. And you can just see that's just part of this build-up around David of this expectation of an offspring, a son who will come, who's going to be so much greater than David. And when you get to the New Testament, all of that's picked up and we get this phrase, the Son of David. Jesus is called a number of times, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he's seen as the fulfillment of all this anticipation and promise that begins with David, that David's a type of, a prefigurement of. Now, following David's sin with Bathsheba, he received discipline from the Lord. In particular, that discipline comes through his son's sinfulness. There's the incestuous rape of one of his daughters by one of his sons, Amnon. That gets recorded, and that's a tragic and difficult thing for David. And then there's the rebellion of Absalom, even more so. And there's a number of chapters devoted to that rebellion. I don't know if you've read that section of 2 Samuel, but it's full of pathos. I think that's the right word. Particularly when Absalom is ascending in power and David has to flee the city because Absalom will kill him. And so he flees out, and along the way there's a man called, I think it's either Shimei or Doeg. It's an enemy of David anyway. Shimei, yeah. Yep. And David's going through a valley and Shimei goes along the road up the top of the hills and he chucks dirt and stones down on David and calls down curses on him. And David is the king. And his generals are with him and they're seeing him humiliated and they want to go and kill the guy. And David says, nah, that's God's word to me. It's just amazing. You actually see a very, very humble man in David. It's quite something. And he actually bears this discipline of the Lord as God's discipline, even though it's so, what people are doing is so wrong. And again, he's a type for Christ. Christ actually bears unjust shaming, spitting, beating, and he doesn't escape. He's handed over to wicked men, and they do with him as he will, and he bears it all humbly, serving the Father and serving us by that death. What's really striking through all this is, particularly at that time, God's made promises to David. Is Absalom going to be the fulfillment of those promises? If David's dead, then that's what that would mean. But there's no way known Absalom can be the fulfillment of those promises. If that's the fulfillment of God's salvation history, then salvation just ends with tyranny. So the story is actually brought right to the brink again. What will happen? And then we hear about the defeat of Absalom and the return of David to Jerusalem. But again, the story is brought to the brink. And it's time and again, isn't it? It looks like it could all fall apart. This plan of God could all fall apart. These promises of God that seem almost impossible, and then God makes it even more so. So the reader wonders how this kingdom will ever be able to last a generation, let alone become an eternal kingdom. That's how you feel by the end of 2 Samuel. Now, the post-Davidic monarchy. The Lord, in calling Abraham, had the nations in view in establishing Israel as a nation. In his final song, David had sung, You have delivered me from the attacks of my people. You've preserved me as head of the nations. So David saw himself as head of the nations, even though not all the nations were now subdued to him, although the ones around about were. People I did not know are subject to me, and foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. Through the reign of Solomon, it seems that the Abrahamic covenantal promise that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through his descendants took greater and greater effect. Firstly, Hiram, king of Tyre, that's modern-day southern Lebanon, supported the building of the temple. He sends lots of cedar wood. And blessings flow to him and his people through this. Later, the queen of Sheba, which is probably modern-day Yemen, but might be Eritrea or Ethiopia, she visited and was overwhelmed not only by the success of the kingdom, but also by the wisdom of Solomon, a wisdom which is grounded in the covenant law of God. The highlight of the reign of Solomon was the building of the temple. The writer of the book of Kings devotes four whole chapters to this. It's really important that when you're reading the scriptures and you get a bit of a view of the architecture and how much space is being allocated to different things, and that'll tell you what's important. And when you get four chapters given to the establishment of the temple, you know that's an important thing. One of those chapters, chapter 8, would be one of the longest chapters in the Old Testament. It's a very long chapter. Now, Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple is prophetic. He prayed for God's people under various judgments and saw the temple as the promise of ongoing grace and mercy from the Lord. Just have a quick look with me at 1 Kings 8. The ark's brought to the temple and it's dedicated. And then Solomon prays from verse 22 on this prayer of dedication. He worships God. And then in verse 33 he prays this: when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they've sinned against you. So he's looking to the future and he's seeing that God's people will actually come under God's judgments. And when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive. And then verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you've afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive. And then verse 37, when famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, verse 39, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, forgive and act. So you can read that whole prayer. It's a remarkable prayer.
Andrew?
Yeah.
This just reminds me of what happened with Elijah's ministry.
Yeah? In what way?
Just like the lack of rain.
That's right. And all of these judgments are actually spelled out in Deuteronomy. If Israel becomes disobedient, then these are the things that will happen. And this prayer goes right through that list. And what you're starting to see is that God's judgments will come, but somehow God's saying something here that my judgments are not the end of the story. My judgments serve a greater purpose, which is that you'll find that I forgive and that you'll turn to me.
Andrew, verses 41 to 43.
Yeah, that's right in the middle of that. There's this thing about foreigners who come and who align themselves with Israel, that they too be heard at this temple. So that's about the Abrahamic covenant. That's the promise of blessing to the nations. So they too will actually find a God who forgives. That's really what that's saying. It's quite amazing, isn't it? Right in the middle of all this. And it sort of, it almost seems like an interruption, you know, but it's right there. It's almost central to this prayer, which is very interesting, that this house, which is about Israel's continuing as the people of God, right in the middle of that prayer is actually, and this blessing will flow out to the nations. Good question. However, when you get to the end of the books of Kings, Israel was in a vastly different situation to their heyday under Solomon. You read the early reign of Solomon. I mean, Israel is really at its peak. It's a great time in Israel. But instead, by the end of the books of Kings, instead of the nations being blessed through the blessing of Israel, Israel was cursed by the triumph of the nations over them, and with Israel far from the promised land, in exile in Babylon, their kingly line at a seeming end, and the temple and the city burned to the ground. You get to the end of 2 Kings, it's just devastating. It looks like utter disaster. Not only does it look like God's salvation has come to the brink, but plummeted over the edge, and God himself is the one who's pushed it. Well, you think, what could happen now? A long and tragic story led to this point. Firstly, Solomon himself had failed at the end in faithfulness to the law of the king of the law of the king in Deuteronomy. He had acquired many wives and concubines. Somebody noticed this last week. What about Solomon? Didn't seem to fit the law of the king. Well, certainly he had many, 700 wives and 300 concubines, or the other way around. I think it was that way. That was all about political alliance. He had many horses, and he had much gold. And those three things were expressly forbidden in the law of the king in Deuteronomy 17. And yet the writer of Kings makes note of each of those things. In particular, his wives and concubines led him astray to the worship of other gods. And this becomes the cause of the Lord's judgment of his dynastic line. And we find that the kingdom will be divided. The nation was then divided under the rule of Solomon's son Rehoboam through Rehoboam's foolishness. The northern kingdom, later on, has been invaded and destroyed by the Assyrians. And all this was due entirely to the false grounds on which that northern nation had been founded. So the northern nation splits, and 10 tribes of Israel go and join this northern breakaway nation. They reject the Davidic line as king, so we won't have them as king. And they also then have to reject the temple worship. The temple, in a way, because it's in Jerusalem, is quite closely linked to the kingship. And so if you still have northerners going down to worship at Jerusalem, it undermines the legitimacy of the northern kingdom. So they set up their own worship. They set up an altar just near the border and an altar in the far north so people won't have to go too far. And they make these calves, which they set there. And so they kind of have a Jewish Baalism. It's kind of a funny mix of Judaism and Baalism.
The fellow that initially led the northern kingdom.
Yeah, Jeroboam.
Yeah, Jeroboam. God made a promise to him.
He does. Yeah.
What was that?
Read it later. We won't deal with that. Yeah. Yeah. And but the whole northern kingdom is actually devoid of legitimacy from the very beginning. It's wrongly founded entirely. It's there by the will of God, but it also lacks legitimacy. And so is under God's judgment from the very beginning. From the very beginning, the prophetic word of God stood against this development. So let's look at 1 Kings 13. This might be some of those things. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out. There are two Jeroboams, by the way, in the north. This is Jeroboam 1. Jeroboam 2 came a long way down the track. He cried out, this is the man of God, cries out against the altar by the word of the Lord. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. That same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" He's not going to have that. This brand new venture undermined. But the hand he stretched out seized him, shriveled, so that he couldn't pull it back. This is the word of God. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. So right from the very inception, the thing is under judgment. Earlier on in chapter 12, verses 21 to 24, when Rehoboam is the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, which is the last bit that's still faithful to the Davidic line. When Judah arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, "Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing." So it's the will of God, but it's God's working out his purposes in judgment and so on. But it also lacks legitimacy and is under judgment. Two Kings 17:7-23 spells out the case against the northern kingdom, which is why they're invaded finally by the Assyrians and become defunct. In fact, they're scattered and they never really recover, and the remnant of the northern kingdom become what are later the Samaritans in Jesus' time. They've interbred with other nations and really no longer have coherency as God's people. All this, says 2 Kings 17, took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who'd brought them out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill. Remember what Hank said about the Baal worship? And under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets." But they wouldn't listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he'd made with their fathers and the warnings he'd given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he'd warned them through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they're still there. That's Israel. The southern kingdom, which had preserved the temple worship and the Davidic kingship, continued for some time, but it too strayed from faithfulness to the Lord. We heard that, didn't we, just in that recounting about Israel. There's that sideline about how Judah also did the same, along with its kings, into idolatry and false worship, along with the breakdown of true life in the covenant, a consistent cofactor in false worship. If you worship wrongly, you will live wrongly. Those things go together. Throughout the decline of both the north and the south, God sent his prophets to warn his people and to call them to repentance. We'll see more of the prophetic ministry in the next two studies that Hank's bringing us. However, finally, the continued rejection of the word of the Lord meant finally the Lord's rejecting of his people, even given those kings along the way who did act in varying degrees of faithfulness according to the covenant: Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, Hezekiah and Josiah are all the godly kings in Judah. When you add up their years, what's very interesting is that it seems like a number of the unfaithful kings, like Manasseh and Ahaz, seem to have longer reigns. And also that in some ways Israel seems to prosper during those unfaithful kings. So that would cause you to think, and when you get to the book of Chronicles, it gives you some perspective on those things. Just one thing that would say is, don't ever believe the lie that prosperity and success equals or implies faithfulness to God. It doesn't do that at all. The chronicler puts it this way in 2 Chronicles 36. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. So the prophets are coming and pronouncing warning and are calling people to repentance, but that is all because of the pity of God, the mercy of God. That's why he deals so strongly with them. But they mock God's messengers, despised his words and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. There comes a point. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed them all over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon. So this is the second invasion. Assyria has come 180 years earlier, 140 years earlier, and dealt with the northern kingdom. Now this is Babylon in the south. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword. They became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Tragic end. That's the end of the book of Kings. But did you just hear those last words there? The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. For 490 years, a command of God had been ignored, that every seventh year the land was to rest. And now the Lord gives it its Sabbath rests. 70 years, so Israel's in exile. But God's actually given a word prior to all this through Jeremiah that this judgment is not final. It's going to be more than a generation. It's about two generations in that time. 35 years for a generation. 35 to 40 years being probably the average lifespan. But after that, something new. It's a slight word of hope, but it's a word of hope. There's a set period allotted to this judgment. Whilst it looks like Israel had gone over the brink to utter destruction, from the ashes, God's renewing and reviving work would lead the nation on in his determination to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And all the lines of promise, including that of David's family line, would be gathered into that purpose. Not one promise would be cast to the ground. So we'll pick that up next week as we start to look at the prophetic ministry. I don't know if you get it. I like this story that's actually the story we're involved in. It's just such a drama. And if you ever thought your life was a drama, you know, and you kind of think, what else is going to happen? Welcome to the story of salvation. You know, in our own world, God is actually working through the same issues and constantly by bringing us to the brink where it looks like we'll plummet and will it all happen? God's actually showing that the story of salvation is the story of his acting. He's acting to bring us somehow to the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word to us, and Father, you know us, and much to our shame and our sorrow, Father, we feel and know and succumb to the temptations to sin. But Father, we take comfort from your story tonight that through your discipline and your judgments and through your grace and your mercy, you've actually taken hold of us, your people, and will bring us through even the most turbulent chaos into your great salvation. You've made a promise to us, a word of promise in your Son. And that work that you've begun in us, you'll bring to completion on the day of Christ. So, Father, we praise you for this story of salvation. And, Father, we see tonight that it's this story of your steadfast, patient, strong love for us that is the very thing that turns our heart to serve you and to love you. And Father, that's what we say to you tonight, that we do love you. And in Christ, Father, we are so glad that we say it's our will to serve you. Amen.